Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and want to talk about those things. If one of your questions is why in the world do we even reference the Bible? I mean, in this day and age where hardly anyone believes in the Bible anymore, why should we even be spending an hour discussing it like this? Well, if that's your question, I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. Feel free to call if you're not a believer, or if you are and you have questions about the Christian faith, the Christian life, or the Christian scriptures, and we'll talk about it. I have a couple announcements, but let me give you the phone number. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. The announcements I referenced are both having to do with events in Temecula, which is in Southern California. And, you know, some people drive some distance for these. Some people drive an hour or more to come to these. So when I say Temecula, I'm really just meaning Southern California in general, because people come from Orange County. They come from L.A. County. They come from San Diego. They come from Riverside County. They come from all over the place. That doesn't mean there's a lot of people coming, but the few that come far sometimes. Anyway, these meetings are held regularly. We've got a weekly meeting and a monthly meeting. Thursday mornings, we have a weekly Bible study in Temecula. It's held at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula. It is on the life of Christ. It's at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. That's day after tomorrow. And then once a month, we have a meeting in Temecula on Saturday night, one Saturday night a month. That's an open question and answer time, and that's also in Temecula at a different location. I would encourage you, if you're interested in attending either of those meetings this Thursday morning or Saturday night, that you look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you will find a tab that says Announcements, and click on there, and it'll tell you about all of our meetings, both in Temecula and elsewhere, and where they are. All right. Be glad to see some of you there this week or weekend. Let's talk first of all to Jeffrey, who's calling from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I apologize if the noise is bad in the background, but I'll just ask my question and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay.
And my question is regarding you posted a talk on Facebook or teaching on Facebook about the Holy Spirit. And I had a question. How do you distinguish between sins of the heart and temptations of the heart? For instance, you know, some sin is physical, but I know the Bible does speak of sins of the heart, you know, like lusting in the heart after women and things like that. How are we able to distinguish, or what does the Bible, in your opinion, say about that? And I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate that. Well, first of all, some people have not thoroughly grasped the fact that temptation is not the same thing as sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but he did not sin. And therefore, obviously, there's a distinction between being tempted on the one hand and actually sinning on the other. It says in the book of James that everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. And when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, temptation, therefore, is different than sin. But some sins are in the mind. Now, temptation always seems to be in the mind. Even if it starts elsewhere in our bodies, it becomes a temptation when we begin to think about it. And so temptation is always going to be present in the mind. And some sins are in the mind as well. In fact, virtually all sins begin with a decision made in the mind to submit to a wrongful desire. Now, how do you know the difference in your mind? I mean, it's, let's face it, if you have a thought that's an unclean thought, how do you know if that's a temptation or if it's a sin? Well, I think that we have to realize that unclean thoughts come unbidden, as we don't have to ask for them. We don't have to even approve of them for them to be there. The enemy puts thoughts in our minds from time to time. So do other people. People suggest things to us. And, of course, our own bodies and their desires and our own flesh inserts ideas into our minds. So we have temptation coming from the devil. We have it coming from the world around us. We have it coming from our own flesh as well. But what a temptation is, well, the word itself means a test. And we're being tested to see if we'll choose to obey God or choose to, you know, disobey God under pressure of temptation. But what we experience as a temptation is a desire, or at least at some level, a suggestion. And it may be accompanied with a desire, if so, it's all the harder to resist, to do what we know is the wrong thing to do. That can be something that is a physical act. It can be something that we know we shouldn't be agreeing to. We shouldn't be, let's say, we shouldn't be angry. We shouldn't be unforgiving. We shouldn't be envious. We shouldn't have prejudice or whatever. Now, those things I just mentioned may not be physical acts. They're acts of the mind, and they are sin. But how do we know when we've moved from the temptation to sin, especially in one of those areas, to the actual commission of the sin? Well, I believe that sin takes place, or we become culpable of sin, when we agree to it. Temptations come to us as desires that we did not necessarily ask for. Now, we may be foolish enough to go looking for them, because some people do. If a person goes on the internet and starts looking for porn, or if a person goes out some weekend to some place where they know they're going to be confronted with temptations to do things that they know they shouldn't do, well, then that's just foolish. And not only foolish, it's evil. Because it is, in a sense, it's a sin itself to make a choice like that. Because Jesus said, he didn't say whoever looks at a woman lusts is committing adultery. He said whoever looks at a woman to lust after her commits adultery in his heart. So it's the desire to look at her in order to lust. Now, I would say, obviously, to deliberately look up porn or deliberately to go someplace where various kinds of sins or temptations to sin will present themselves is going looking for trouble. You're going to a place looking to be tempted. And the very desire to be tempted is no doubt the very thing that constitutes a sin in the mind. The desire to have some low-level gratification of a fleshly desire, even if it's not fully exercised externally, that agreement to do so is, I believe, what the sin is. So, you know, you're going to have all kinds of things come to your mind that are unworthy of you doing, but they're not necessarily your thoughts. I mean, they're in your head, but you may not have asked for them. You may not have agreed to them. You might find them annoying. You might find them to be tormenting, but they're there anyway. It's like if you didn't order something and somebody, a delivery man, brings it to the door and wants you to sign, that you'll pay for it, and you didn't order it. Well, if you didn't order it, it's not yours. It may have your name on the package. It may be at your door. There may be a very insistent delivery man saying this belongs to you. But if you didn't order it and you don't agree to it, it's not yours. You didn't ask for it, and it's not your responsibility. And that's how many temptations are, thoughts that come to your mind that you don't want them there. If you had any say about it, they'd be gone. But they don't necessarily go away just because you want them to. But the fact that you want them to go away, that you don't want to be thinking those things, means that you have not, in your will, agreed to them. You have not decided that you want them. And therefore, you haven't sinned. Now, when the time comes that you actually feel, you know, that you do want it, and you make a decision to allow it, well, then that's when the sin has taken place in the mind. It's the will. It's the choice of the will. As long as you're hating it, this is what Paul said in Romans 7. He said, if the things I do are things I hate, then it's not me. It's sin in me doing it. Now, he's making a slightly different point, but he's saying, if I don't agree with it, if I hate it, then it's really something that's not intrinsically me doing it. Now, of course, if you're actually committing the sin, even though it's something that you would not like to do, the fact that you're doing it means that you agreed to it, and that's sin. But there is such a thing as having thoughts in your mind that you do not welcome, and you don't want them there, and they don't necessarily just go away. But if you sign for the delivery and you accept it, well, then it's yours, and then you're responsible for it. Now, of course, sins of the mind are so easily fallen into, more so than even the physical sins, because they're more subtle, because no one else can see them, because there's no immediate repercussions from society or from the law. You know, if you commit them only in your head, no one knows about it but you and God. And sometimes it seems like he's not really paying attention, or you're not aware that he is. But those sins, when they're committed, you need to repent of them, whether they're sins of the mind or whether they're ever externally expressed. They are sins, but they are forgivable. You know, if we genuinely repent, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, let's talk to Joel from Dallas, Texas. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I really enjoy you, and you sent me an email, and we talked a little bit about not separating parents and children and letting parents and children talk among themselves and get to know each other and study the Bible together. And that sort of talking about flattening the church a little bit, my question to you is, I really admire that you know that institutions have changed what the Bible says. Why can't we create a Supreme Court worldwide of people like you, and in different denominations we can bring false teachings of that church, Baptist, Methodist, or Lutheran, or whatever, to that organization? We have computers and everything, and people like you that believe like you do. Why can't we create a Supreme Court of Christ?
Well, they actually used to have those kinds of things. They call them ecumenical councils, and I don't think they always worked out for the better. I think that truth needs to be defended in the marketplace of ideas. Because if you have a council somewhere, and there were many councils, there are many ecumenical councils that settled questions that were disputed among Christians, different ways of looking at things, and they came up with creeds, and they came up with declarations about, okay, from now on, we declare this view to be correct. That's about as close to a Supreme Court of Christ that you could ask for, as one of these councils. And then, of course, afterward, even though not everyone was persuaded of the decision made by the council, everyone was expected to toe the line with it and stop thinking otherwise, or else be counted as heretics. Now, this meant, of course, that freedom of conscience would be eliminated in some of these cases, where Christians, before the council ruled, could be on one side or the other of the aisle on some situation, and they have the freedom to search and follow their own conscience, and if they don't agree immediately, they had to love each other and fellowship together until agreement could be brought about by persuasion. But the councils, the problem with the council, or as you say, a Supreme Court, is that it may well be that the decision of the so-called court is made through persuasion. That is, some of the bishops had to persuade others to vote in their favor. It was often the case that not everyone in the council was persuaded. Sometimes just the majority of the council came to a conclusion, and everyone else had to go along with it. But that would mean there were many Christians who were, let's say, on the losing side of the controversy, who now had to either change their minds, whether they could be persuaded to do so or not, or pretend that they had changed their minds, which means they had to compromise their integrity. I'm much more in favor of there being a free marketplace of ideas, not some kind of council of bishops that tells us all what we have to believe. Frankly, even if I was on the council, I wouldn't be. But, I mean, I wouldn't mind being in discussion with other Christian people about, or leaders or whatever, about the controversy. I'd love that. But I would not wish to make a decision for what others have to believe. For one thing, I'm not fully confident that everything I believe is perfect. You know, I may have to change my mind at some point in the future. I certainly have in the past. So I'd hate to be the one who had to be, you know, convincing people that they had to agree with me and taking from them the freedom of conscience. Now, I think institutional church itself tends to interfere with freedom of conscience because institutional churches have official doctrinal statements, which if you don't agree with them, you have to leave and go to a different church. Of course, you'll always find another church that has a doctrinal statement that you can get along with, but that's a shame. It should be that on all essential things, Christians do agree because those things define what a Christian is. But once you've gotten past that short list, there's a lot longer list of things that Christians don't all have to agree about, and they should be able to fellowship in love with each other without that agreement. So I'm very radically non-institutional. I don't believe any institutional church should be laying out for, you know, all members what they have to believe on every subject. I believe everyone should be searching the scriptures and being led by the Spirit. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So I believe the church should be a place where the Spirit of the Lord is and where there is liberty. But too many times institutionalized Christianity has taken away that liberty and said, okay, unless you want to be called a heretic, you need to get along with the consensus or at least the majority of the guys in our council who made this decision. I think that I don't think that God gave any human beings other than, let's say, the apostles in the first century, the right to lay out the doctrinal beliefs on every subject for every other Christian. I think that we have need to be persuaded by the Holy Spirit and by our own efforts and often through discussions with people who see things differently than we do, so that we can not just borrow and not really own views that someone else came up with. I think we need to own our own views or else they won't really be our views. We'll just be pretending that they are. Anyway, it's an interesting suggestion, Joel. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. And you're going to need to turn your radio off, please. Turn your radio off.
Yeah, I just
did.
Yeah, thank you.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm a Christian now. I've been, I got saved when I was 7 years old at Salvation Army summer camp, and my mother says I haven't been the same since I came back from that.
Sure.
But my I've heard you mention about, you know who James Vernon McGee is?
Yep.
Or was. I wrote down a quotation that he said. He said that Satan was the highest thing God ever created. I know that God didn't create Satan. God created Lucifer, and Lucifer created Satan. But you mentioned that there was no actual evidential proof, and I don't know my scripture well enough to be able to point to it myself. But if Satan wasn't one of the seraphim angels or a cherubim angel or an archangel like Michael, what sort of entity or being is he?
Well, what J. Vernon McGee said about that is something that is actually not stated in Scripture, but is agreeable with the traditions of Christians throughout history. Namely, that Satan was an angel. Many people believe he was the most lofty of the angels, and he became by pride.
I always heard he was the most beautiful, most authoritative, and most powerful of all the cherubim angels.
Well, this is based on Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 is addressed to the king of Tyre, and it says that he was perfect in beauty and in wisdom and so forth before he became proud. Now, there's nothing in Ezekiel 28 that tells us that this is speaking about the devil. In fact, it says it's talking about the king of Tyre, and the two chapters previous to that are addressed to the king of Tyre as well. And there's a block of three chapters in Ezekiel that are addressed to Tyre and the king of Tyre, and chapter 28 is in that section. And there's chapter 28 describes the king of Tyre, but it never mentions the devil. And yet some people think that some of the things that Ezekiel says to the king of Tyre are intended to be referencing the devil. Now, this is one of those things that I say, you know, in connection with my last caller's question. If there's some group of scholars or bishops deciding what everyone had to believe, I think this would be a belief that would be imposed on us, namely that Ezekiel 28 is talking about the devil. And I'm glad there isn't some group that tells me I have to, although that would probably be the consensus, because there's nothing in the passage that suggests that he's the devil. Now, those who do believe that, and they are in the majority in Christian circles, they believe that Satan was perhaps the highest, most beautiful, most wise creature that God created, and this caused him to be proud, so he fell and became the devil. And often it is said to be so, and I know that J. Vernon McGee's comment arises from that conviction as well. My position is that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Satan's origin. It doesn't tell us he was the highest created being. There's only one being referred to as an archangel in Scripture, and that's Michael. In Jude verse 9, it calls Michael the archangel. Apart from that, we never read of an archangel. But archangel means the chief of the angels, and I would suppose if we're supposed to pick out one of the angels as the most important, it'd probably be the archangel, Michael. We don't know of any other archangels. We don't have any reference to Lucifer being an angel. The word Lucifer appears only in Isaiah 14:12, and only in the King James and the New King James Version there. It's not really in the modern translations, because modern translations translate the word Lucifer, which is actually Latin. It's from the Vulgate. The Hebrew word that's in the text means shining one or shining star, morning star, something very much like that. It's talking about somebody very radiant, very glorious. But it, in the context, it says it's speaking to the king of Babylon. If you read Isaiah 14 from the beginning, you'll find that it's addressed not to the devil, it's addressed to the king of Babylon. So again, you don't really have anything there to prove that the devil was an angel. Now, he might have been, and some people argue that I teach that the devil is not a fallen angel. I don't teach any such thing. I don't teach that he is, or I don't teach that he's not, because I wouldn't have any biblical authority to prove either position. The Bible does not tell us whether Satan is a fallen angel or not, whether Satan ever was an angel. There's no reference to it in Scripture. And that being so, I have no authoritative information about the origin of Satan or what he may have been like if he had an existence prior to being evil. Now, there is at least a possibility, which can be included among maybe several possibilities. There is a possibility that he never was good, that he was bad from the beginning. Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. That's in John 8:44. And in 1 John 3:8, it says the devil sinned from the beginning. And so there is a possibility that the devil never was any better than he is right now, that he has been a sinner and a murderer from the very origins of his existence. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that tells us otherwise, unless, of course, we apply the prophecies that are spoken to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. If we apply those to the devil, well, then we'd have something. But the ability to apply those to the devil defies all rules of general exegesis. And therefore, I'm not willing to stand by what can't be found taught in Scripture. On the other hand, since the Bible does not teach any alternative view about the origin of Satan very clearly, then I would say maybe the devil is a fallen angel. Or maybe not, because, again, without any word from the Lord about it, I wouldn't have any authority to answer that question. I don't have inside information that would be found anywhere other than in Scripture. So, I remain agnostic on that particular point, and I always get the same answer, that Satan might have been a fallen angel, but he might not have been. The Bible apparently does not think it necessary to make it clear to us what the origin of Satan was, It's more important, I think, for us to know who Satan is now and what dangers he poses and what his devices are, and the fact that he's an enemy to be resisted, you know, to get a full bio of Satan, a full biography, might be interesting. But apparently God didn't think it was necessary for us to know all that. Anyway, I appreciate your call. And at this point, I'm coming up on a break, and I have calls waiting. I also have some lines open. I've got another half hour coming up, but we take a 30-second break at the bottom of the hour. Then we come back for 30 minutes more. So if you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. If you're waiting online, just continue to wait. We'll come to your calls presently. The reason we take a break is to let anyone know who may not be able to listen to the whole hour that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have commercial breaks. This is not one. And we don't have any. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything at the website or over the air or anywhere else. We just stay on the air. We pay for the radio time with gifts that come from listeners. If they don't come in, we don't stay on. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have one more half hour before we're done today, and you're welcome to join us here on the air by calling in. I just need to say that it looks like all of our lines are full at the moment, but you will have opportunity to get through later in the show if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, again, if the lines are full, you'll get a busy signal, but you can call back a few minutes later and probably a line will open up. It usually happens. And then you can reach us at 844-484-5737. All right, let's see who's been here the longest. It looks like Bill from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Bill?
Yeah, are you there?
Yes, yes. Can you go off speakerphone or are you driving?
I'm driving. Can you hear me okay?
Well, speak as loudly as you can because you're kind of in the background.
Okay.
There.
Well, I'm just going to ask a quick question here, and then I'll hang up and just listen to your response.
Okay.
But I live in North County, San Diego, and I'm exposed pretty much daily to the Jehovah's Witnesses that are pretty much taking over the coast. They're about every mile, they've got their pamphlets, and they're quite the force out there to be reckoned with as a Protestant Christian. But in any event, I've tried to lovingly come aside them and talk to them in truth and love, and especially concerning the one, I know there's different theology differences, but one of the main ones, of course, is the Trinity and Jesus Christ being a God, and, John 1:1, where they've taken and changed the, is a God to a God. But I try to use an analogy of a marriage where a son or daughter would leave a mother and father, and the two shall become one. And I usually ask if it's a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, like if you've been married. A lot have been married 20, 30 years. I've been married 30 years myself. And I try to just get them to challenge them lovingly. Like, is it even possibly, since it says in Isaiah, our ways are not in God's ways, we can't understand this. Is it possible that you could actually become so close that you, in fact, can become one? Now, I don't want to be, pushy about theology, but at the same token, just trying to find some way to reach them and to be able to get them to think about something that maybe they haven't thought about before. So that's my question.
What is your question? What is the question? I didn't quite
hear question,
you.
My question is basically what with Jehovah's Witnesses, with the whole idea of Jesus Christ is is in fact a distinct different God. And they've even got me questioning sometimes, because there's plenty of passages that would indicate, in fact, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God. So meaning that Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning. And there's, you know, there's counter.
Okay, yeah, I understand. I understand the difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and the theology of Trinitarians. I know the verses you're referring to. Do you have a question that ends with a question mark?
Well, my question is basically, I guess, you know, with my own faith being, you know, meditating on it, and I'm not saying obviously I'm going to forsake the Trinity, but you know, there is a logical argument to look at Jesus Christ being a separate deity. So, you know, how do you come to terms with that as a Christian?
Okay.
You know,
yeah.
You know, the Trinity is not specifically mentioned in the Bible anywhere. Jesus just merely says, "No one comes to the Father except through me."
Okay, I think you've gotten away from questions now. You're preaching again. Let's just go with your question, okay? So I've got my lines full, and we don't have time for everyone to get a sermon.
Okay, well, I'll leave you with that question, if there is one in there. So.
Okay, Bill, thank you. So you said, and I think this is what I'm going to call your question, because it's what I think it is. How do I deal with the fact that there are, as you say, scriptures that seem to maybe introduce the possibility that Jesus is a separate deity from Jehovah? One of the last things I heard that had a question mark at the end of it was that from you. And I think, I don't really think the Bible allows for there to be separate gods. Now, I suppose things that are not really gods can figuratively be called gods sometimes, like Moses was said to be a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron was his prophet, or Satan is called the god of this world, and he's not really a god like the real God. So there are, and even the judges of Israel, in my understanding, in my opinion, in Psalm chapter 22, are referred to as gods, with a small g kind of gods. They're representatives of God. So the word God is used a number of ways when it's not really referring to real deities. But Jesus is spoken of as if he's a real deity, as if he's God. It says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in my approach to Scripture, I have to take all the lines of Scripture, not just one or two. So in a verse like John 1:1, which says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, I can't just take the with God and leave out the was God, simply because it's hard to understand how those two phrases could both be true. If we find two phrases that's difficult to understand how they could both be true, we either have to assume that someone has contradicted themselves, or in a case like this, where the phrases are in the same verse, one right after the other, we have to assume that the author knew that he was saying things that sounded kind of contradictory, and he was speaking something rather mysterious. But we can't just say, well, I'll take one of those and not the other. We could say, you know, okay, I'll take the Word was God, but then he can't be with God, so we'll leave that phrase out. Or we can't do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, say, well, the Word was with God, but we can't say he was God. Unfortunately, perhaps, for us who may always want to have everything made totally clear to us, the Bible has some mysterious things in it, and John doesn't shy away from them. I mean, the very opening verse of his gospel presents an enigma, and that the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So there's some sense in which he's separate from the Father. I think we have to understand that. Jesus often referred to God as his Father, and sometimes he referred to the Father as simply God. And Jesus is distinct from the Father. Trinitarians have always believed that. That's essentially what the Trinity doctrine says, that the Father and the Son are different persons, and the Holy Spirit's a different one too, but that they are one God. Now, I think lots of people reject the Trinity simply because they can't understand it. Now, if we're going to do that, we're going to have to reject a lot of theology. Like Jehovah's Witnesses have told me that one reason they don't accept the Trinity is because they can't understand it, and they often follow by saying, and God would not expect us to believe something we can't understand. Well, I think he expects us to believe a lot of things we can't understand. For example, I would ask the Jehovah's Witness or anyone listening to me, do you believe God has always existed? Well, I think if you've got a biblical theology, you'll say yes. And if, even the Jehovah's Witnesses would say yes. Yahweh has always existed. But how is that? Do you understand how something can exist forever? Or is that above your pay grade? It's above mine. I don't understand how anything can have always existed, never had a beginning, how God could always have been there and never been any younger or older than he is now, never has been any closer to his origin than he is now, because he didn't have an origin. That boggles my mind. Now, if that boggles my mind, that's one of the simpler statements about God. In fact, that's like the most fundamental statement about God, that he's the unmoved mover. He's the first cause of everything. He's the uncaused cause. That's like, if you don't believe that, it's like you don't believe in God. But once you've got the most fundamental statement about God boggling your mind and being beyond your ken, then I don't think it should, you know, surprise us to find more complicated issues about the Godhead going over our pay grade. And that's what I find with the Trinity. But I can't say that Jesus is a different God, because the Bible doesn't allow that there's a different God. There's only one true God. And Jesus himself said there's only one true God. And therefore, every other God is a false God. Now, if Jesus is another God and not the true God, then he's a false God. And I don't think the Bible allows for that. Jesus said he's the truth. In fact, Jesus used a lot of titles for himself that belonged to Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament. He called himself the Alpha and the Omega, or actually in the Old Testament, the beginning and the end, God called himself in Isaiah. Jesus used that term for himself in Revelation. God is the good shepherd in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37. Jesus is the good shepherd. You know, God is the only Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. There's all kinds of ways in which the titles that Jesus adopted for himself have belonged to nobody except Jehovah. So if he is a God, he's not a different God than Jehovah, unless there's two equal Jehovahs. One of them's Jesus and one's the Father, but that's not part of Christian theology. So I think what your problem may be, Bill, is that you're looking for an explanation that removes all the mystique, all the mystery. Now, if you want some, let's say, more analytical, biblical, systematized treatment of the scriptures related to this, I do have teachings on this at my website, and very thorough teachings. In fact, I just got an email today, and the one who wrote it may be listening. He just met me in Santa Cruz last time I was there a few days ago, and he told me he agrees with most of what he hears, but he's not Trinitarian. So I told him I showed him the link to my lecture on the Trinity, and he just emailed me, I think it was today or last night. He emailed me and said, wow, he says, you know, you're answering all my objections to this. Every time you say something, I think, but what about this scripture? And then you bring it up. And he said, I'm going to listen to this through all the way through twice. So, I mean, I'd like to suggest that if you are struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity, it may be a benefit to you to go to my lectures. They are free. You can listen to them free from the website. Everything's free there. You go to thenarrowpath.com. Go to topical lectures. So you're at thenarrowpath.com. You hit the tab that says topical lectures, and you'll see in the topical lecture listing, there's a series called Knowing God. If you click on the tab that says Knowing God, you'll find that in that series, there's one called the Trinity. There's also one called the Deity of Christ. And if you have trouble with those doctrines, and you'd like my input on it, that's where I give my input unabridged. Okay. On the radio show, I can only give an abridged treatment. Lou from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I wanted to ask a question, two questions, though. Romans, Paul says he does things that he doesn't want to do. The things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. As a Christian, wouldn't that be just the opposite? I accept Christ as my Savior. I want to do the things that I want to do, and the things that I don't want to do, I don't do. So why would he make that statement if he's a Christian?
Well, have you found this to be true, that you never do things that you didn't want to do?
Yeah, I guess Well, yeah, I guess that's true. Yeah, I regret later that I did it. Yeah.
Sure, me too. Yeah, in fact, Paul says that in another way in Galatians 5:17. He said, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. So Paul says the same thing in Galatians. Now, what Paul says, I think, in Romans 7 is this, that now that I've been converted, my desires are different than they were before. Before I was a Christian, I just followed my lusts. My lusts are those which are generated from my selfish flesh. And but when I had no reason to resist them, because I didn't have any Christian convictions, I just followed them. But now that I'm a Christian, my mind does not approve of much of that behavior. And yet sometimes I find that I do it anyway. Now, I don't approve of it, which means my mind has changed. And that is, of course, the evidence of being a Christian, repentance. Repentance means you've changed your mind. And he says, you know, with my mind, I now embrace and agree with the law of God. Well, that wasn't true before he's a Christian, before a person's a Christian, but it is now after you're a Christian. But he says, there's another law in my flesh, in my members, that brings me into bondage to sin. And he says, this is the problem. Now, when I sin, it's no longer something I want to do. It's something I don't want to do. And the fact that I don't want to do it and I hate it shows that it's not really me anymore. It's there's something in me that continues to be this way, but it's not who I really am. It's no longer I that do it, but my, you know, sin in me does it. Now, he's not saying he's not responsible when he says it's not I. What he's saying is it's no longer who I am. I'm no longer the person who agrees with this kind of behavior and wants to do this kind of thing. I do it for reasons I don't understand, but I do know there's something else in me besides what I'm wishing. I'm wishing to be holy and pure and obedient, but there's something else that keeps dragging me down. Now, I think that that goes all the way to the end of chapter 7 of Romans, but then in chapter 8, he introduces the idea that when we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, this is found in Romans 8:4, that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That is, the law that I want to obey, the moral standards that my mind approves of, but which I find myself struggling to obey in chapter 7, I find that I do fulfill those righteous requirements of the law as I do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what Paul is saying is if we're not walking according to the Spirit, and sometimes Christians do and sometimes they don't, but when I'm not walking according to the Spirit, well, then I find that despite my best intentions, I have no power to overcome sin in my members. But there is a power that can, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I walk in the Spirit, I find that I do fulfill the high requirements of the righteousness of the law. And that's also stated in the passage in Galatians that I alluded to earlier. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is the answer, both in Romans 8:4 and in Galatians 5:16. But when we're not walking in the Spirit, and Christians, unfortunately, sometimes do not, well, then we're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Then we are succumbing to the lust of the flesh. Then we do things that we hate to do, and then we regret it. So Paul, I think, is telling us that even though we're Christians and we now desire to follow Christ, we don't have natural powers to do that. That requires the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in the power of the Spirit, or else we do find that all the best intentions in the world do not free us from the behavior that we despise. I hope that helps, brother. Let's talk to John from Salt Lake City. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So I am calling just because I just came across this just online of the Book of Thomas. I don't know if you've heard of it or maybe you've read it, but apparently
sure.
It was magistrate.
Sure, the Gospel of Thomas.
That came from. Hello.
Yeah, the Gospel of Thomas.
Oh.
Yeah.
Gospel of Thomas. Yeah. I just found this and I read it, and you know, 117 verses of basically just things that he wrote that Jesus said. So a lot of cool things, a lot of mind bending things, a lot of things to think about and chew on. I think it's a lot of meat, but interesting things too. Things like I've never really heard. So that I'm calling just to ask, hey, have you read this? Is it legitimate? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I've read most of it, I think. I don't know if I've read it all the way through cover to cover. The Gospel of Thomas has been around and known to scholars for over a generation now. It was discovered in Egypt, and along with some other Gnostic Gospels. There's quite a collection of Gnostic Gospels. There's the Gospel according to Thomas that you mentioned. There's also a Gospel according to Philip, the Gospel according to Peter, a Gospel according to Mary, and quite a few other what we call Gnostic writings. These were not written by Thomas and Philip and Peter and Mary. They were written a century or more after these people were dead by persons who claimed to be them writing. So these are known, these have been known even from the second century. Some of the church fathers made reference to these Gnostic Gospels and basically recorded that they are forgeries. They're not real. So the Gospel of Thomas is probably the most famous of them. It's been quoted probably more than the others have, but it's, you know, what you find with the Gospel of Thomas is about a third of it is quotations directly from the other Gospels, that is the Gospels in the Bible. That is to say, about a third of it is actual teachings of Jesus, which are lifted right out of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Another third of it are things that aren't found in the other Gospels, but are probably not heretical. That doesn't mean Jesus said them, but it also does not promote some kind of a view that would lead us into heresy. But another third, the final third of these, and this is just approximate thirds, are actually Gnostic teachings. Now, Gnosticism was a heresy that the early church wrestled with in the second and third century especially, and many Christians were led astray by Gnosticism. It was a form of Greek philosophy mixed with Christian ideas in some cases, or with Jewish ideas in other cases. Gnosticism was like a parasite philosophy that attached itself to an existing religion as a host and corrupted it. And Christianity was very much, in some circles, corrupted by Gnostic ideas. The Gospel of Thomas is one of the Gnostic Gospels, which means it was written by heretics. They put enough of the actual teachings of Jesus in it to make it sound like it's talking about the real Jesus. But then they made up a lot of sayings that aren't from Jesus, but gave them as though they were. And some of them are teaching specific Gnostic heretical things. So this is why maybe you'd never heard some of the things before, because the church today does not follow Gnosticism, thankfully. All right. I appreciate your call, John. And, you know, he called from Salt Lake City. I just might make this a mention. There are some donors who are very interested in us staying on the air in Salt Lake City. You know, I mentioned earlier, we pay for the radio stations. We pay to be on them. And Salt Lake City is an area where we haven't gotten very much support from the local listeners, but some listeners from other areas who would like very much for us to stay on the air in Salt Lake City, both in order to reach Mormons and to also encourage the Christians in Salt Lake City who are reaching out to Mormons. And there are two donors who have each pledged $10,000 in matching gifts that to anyone who writes and says, hey, I want to donate to keep you on the air in Salt Lake City. That donation will be doubled up until we have, you know, the total amount doubled. So if you're interested in designating a gift for Salt Lake City, frankly, especially if you're in Salt Lake City, because eventually the station listenership is going to have to support itself. But if you're interested in helping that way, then if you send a gift to the Narrow Path and you put in the memo line, this is for Salt Lake City, then it'll be matched, at least up until the time that all the matching grants have been met. All right, let's talk next to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. Steve, I've got a friend that left my evangelical free church and became a SDA, and he dated a Filipino woman who was a Jehovah's Witness, and he ended up marrying her after 8 years. And now she won't go to his church. And I told him never not to do this, not to marry her, but he did anyways. And can I consider him a Christian?
Well, it depends if he is one or not. I mean, certainly going to an SDA church doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But then going to any church doesn't mean you are. I mean, you can go to a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or Catholic or, you know, any, you can go to a Christian Missionary Alliance or a Evangelical Free Church and still not be a Christian. There's, you're a Christian if you're a follower of Christ, not because you go to a certain church or don't go to a certain church. Now, if he's a follower of Christ, then yes, you should. Now, he shouldn't have married outside the faith. That is something Christians are told not to do. We're not to be unequally yoked together with those who are not of the faith. And so I think he was very unwise to do what he did. On the other hand, he's not the first Christian to do something unwise or even wrong. And that doesn't mean you're not a Christian because you made a mistake. It just means that you're going to be a miserable Christian in some respects, or one that's got challenges because you made a mistake that you can't undo. You know, I mean, getting married is one of those mistakes you can't undo. There are lots of mistakes Christians make, like things they purchase or things, career choices they make or that kind of thing, that are mistakes, but they can get out of them.
Now, Steve, you keep calling them mistakes, but isn't it sin?
Well, that depends. If he felt that she was a believer, then him marrying her would not be
sinning. No, he knew she wasn't a believer. He knew she wasn't.
Okay. Well, it is wrong. It is sin to marry an unbeliever. But like I say, a true Christian doesn't want to sin, but they sometimes sin by mistake. That is, they make the mistake of committing a sin. It certainly is a mistake to sin.
Can you comment on their doctrine of investigative judgment? Because he keeps bringing this up.
Well, as far as I'm concerned, it sounds like nonsense to me. I mean, basically what it is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church predicted that Jesus would come back at a certain time. I think it was 1914, but it could have been a different year than that. I don't remember, back in the early 20th century. And Jesus didn't show up. And so to salvage the, you know, silliness of the prediction, they decided that Jesus did come back, but not to earth. He came into the holiest of all in heaven, and there he began the investigative judgment, which means he's looking into people's lives and beginning to judge at the present time. But he, you know, his actual coming to earth again is delayed. But you know, it was just a save. You know, it was a salvage. It was a bad prediction. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists come from, you know, a background of bad predictions about that. They grew up out of the Millerite movement. The Millerite movement had the great disappointment where William Miller predicted a date for the second coming of Christ back in the 1840s. It didn't happen. It was a huge disappointment. A lot of people lost their faith. Some didn't. One of those who didn't was Ellen G. White, and she, you know, started up the Seventh-day Adventist movement out of some of the people who were in the Millerite movement. She had been. And this became the Seventh-day Adventists. And so the movement kind of started out of a false prediction that about the second coming of Christ, but then they made the mistake of making another one, but it didn't come true. And perhaps
now,
so they didn't look
too bad. Believe Ellen G. White is a prophet, wouldn't that just say I have to reject someone that believes Ellen G. White her writings should be part of the Bible?
Well, most SDAs don't believe that her writing should be part of the Bible. Some of them will say she's a prophet. And some of them will say we don't take her word to be, you know, like the Bible. But if someone does, yeah, then I'd say you're going to have some problems in fellowshipping with someone who doesn't agree as to what is and what is not the Word of God. To follow a false prophet is a huge error. I'm sure that no one follows, most people don't follow a false prophet on purpose, that is, knowing that they're false, but sometimes people are undiscerning and make mistakes. So I would say your friend is definitely going in the wrong direction in some respects. But to say he can't be a true follower of Christ, I don't know. I'd have to know him better before I can make that kind of statement. Sorry, we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from the Narrow Path website. That's thenarrowpath.com. But everything's free there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.